Did you take any of those? Did you hand them out? And what happened? Anybody? Raise your hand so I can see you. Lynn, you get to start. Uh-huh. That's what it's supposed to do. That's awesome. Sally, did you have your hand up too? Would you stand up and talk to us? Because otherwise it's just a little hard if I can hear you, but they can't. Anybody else? All right. Going once, going twice. All right. One of the things that you have to remember is that everything's an opportunity. It's not law. It's an opportunity. Now, some opportunities are not ours to take. You know, they're just not for us, and that's fine. But something like this is really good. I know Lori took a bunch of them to the school where she works. And she put a little sign on it. You know, this is from our church. Now, there's a risky thing to do, you know, separation of church and state and all that. Every one of those ladies and the gentlemen said they were so thankful. Just, that is so sweet. They were just all impressed by it. It's kind of interesting how it works sometimes. You know, a few weeks ago, excuse me, we started in 2 Timothy with the second chapter. And sometimes I get questions. Hey, when are you going to do a series? Well, we've been in one. If you didn't know that, I didn't tell you, so it's okay. But we're going to finish it today in 2 Timothy. Now, 2 Timothy, you know, I'm just amazed by context and how when we talk about some of the things in the Scripture, we oftentimes, myself included, unless I'm speaking, in which case I've done the research, I know what I'm, I hopefully know what I mean. I mean, that'd be nice. But sometimes we hear something from the Scripture and we take it like, well, I wonder now, is that talking to people who are like Christians and maybe religious, or is that talking about people that don't know God, or what? Well, who is it talking to? And the vast amount of what you hear in 2 Timothy are the words of Paul the Apostle to a young pastor guy named Timothy. Now, you may not see yourself as a pastor, and that's fine. You know, not the top of the food chain, as I always like to say. But he's been talking to this young man for a long time, and Paul is facing the end of his life. He's going to be executed. Not a happy time. And the context of what we want to talk about is not so much, hey, let's find those people that they don't know God, they don't claim the name of Christian, they're just kind of out there, and we'll just apply this to them. That's not what it's for. These words are applied to those of us who have been in the Lord for a while. And you can't just ignore it. You can't just pretend like, well, I don't want to like take that on right now. It's just not something I like. You don't have to like it, but it is something that if it's true, you really need to pay attention to it. So we started in the second chapter a couple weeks ago, and we talked about how we don't want or need to have quarrels, you know, foolish arguments, those silly things, to get out of snares that the devil makes. Here's a really weird truth, is that sometimes we use our words to ensnare other people, and we think we're doing it for God, but we're really not. The example in the Scripture is tied to snares that Satan sets. And then we go to 2 Timothy 2:24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Gentle to who? Gentle to all. Able to teach, patient, You could do a study for months on the word patient. I'm not going to take you through that, but I would encourage you to really seek what God means by that. In the old days, we used to say, whatever you do, don't ask for patience. And you can understand that because there's drivers out there, there's people. My daughter and son-in-law last night, yesterday, they went over the hill, had some business over there, and it took them over 6 hours to get back. They got back at 2:30 this morning. Otherwise, Beth would be here, and some of you know her. And, of course, Jeremy. And, of course, we always tease Jeremy. He's not really my son's brother, but that's, you know, he comes along for some reason. I don't know why. We've been married a long time now. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Sometimes we get this attitude, you know, like prideful thing of, you know, you're in opposition and you're just an idiot. We have to really watch that. If God perhaps will grant them repentance. The thing that's really interesting to me is that this humility is called for regardless of whatever they do. And sometimes we like it when it's justified. They are nice people. They listen to me. They have changed their lives. None of that's in the scripture. We're to correct those in humility, those who are in opposition. Now, you can fill in the blank as to what opposition might mean, but probably opposition to God would be kind of the beginning of that. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, contextually, one of the things I want to point out is that you can have an argument in yourself. We do it. Everybody does it. I always like to make the joke about, you know, I had an argument with myself and I won. I'm not sure what that means. But sometimes we argue this stuff out inside of us, and it doesn't matter where you stand with God, you'll have this argument. Guess what happens when you get into the foolish argument? You get ensnared. So this scripture is talking about some of these that would escape the snare of the devil, having been captive by him, taken captive by him, to do his will. Sometimes we think we're doing God's will, but we're actually doing Satan's will. That's a real questionable activity. And yet we look at ourselves as, no, I know better than that. Do we? Do we really? So last week we read about two different ways to look at life lived in perilous times. We are in perilous times. One way to live was as a phony person. The other was as a real Christian. And that real person, the real Christian, lives life in a very different way. But before we go on, let's look at what we learned here. First, we have an enemy who likes to ensnare us in traps and snares that involve foolish arguments. Thank you, sir. Appreciate that. Thank you. The second thing is that is it possible that we think that to argue the truth is the same thing as living it? And I kind of think about that sometimes. I work in a field outside of the pastorate where we have various ideas of what truth is. Now, it doesn't mean the truth changes. Thankfully, negative, positive, all that stuff, electrical stuff and electronics does not change when you go to work in the morning, thankfully. Always does the same stuff. It'd be very hard to train me if it changed every day. But we think in our minds that to argue the truth of God is the same as living it. And it's not. It simply isn't. It's not even the same as believing it. See, we can argue something that we don't even believe. And you know, people around us really recognize this because we tend to like to argue about stuff, believe it or not, but we like to win. And so it becomes debate for debate's sake. We like to be able to put this thing out there. Watch out when you do that, because that's not godly. That is not what he's calling you to do. Basically, living it is the baseline of what we should be doing. Talking about it talks cheap. Anybody can talk about it. And, you know, if you have a few tricky things in your vocabulary, you might be able to win an argument. Years and years and years and years, back in the Dark Ages, slightly after dirt was made, there was a saying that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You may remember that, or you may have said, Boy, that really sounds old. The dust fell off of it as I said it. I mean, it was amazing. But you can't take someone capitulating as belief. Sometimes they just want to get rid of you. And that's something that we oftentimes forget. So we agree that we lived in perilous times. We might think that somehow that excuses us to live any way we want. And that any way we want is actually found in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9. Now, I went through there and I gave you an expansion of it. I'm just going to use the words today, except for the very first one. Because it's so easy to say, know this, and in last times, perilous times will come for men, and then we stop there. And go, okay, so all the women check out. It's just about men. Some of them, well, anyway. But the actual word for men is anthropos, which is human beings. So it's men and women, boys, girls, everybody. In the last days, perilous times will come. It describes what those times are going to be like and what they are like. And you may recognize some of these. There's 19 of them. We'll go through it quick. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. I love worshiping the Lord. And yet, so often in so many churches, we really, really, really strive and fight and war that this wouldn't happen here. But in so many churches, worship is a performance. And it's all about being okay and being good. I mean, we've got great worship leaders. We've got a great worship team. I'm really thankful. But that's not the point. The point is we're worshiping Him in spirit and truth. So we look through here and we see all these different things that people do. And having a form of godliness but denying its power is something that we do. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll see this guy Amos. He was a king. And Isaiah came to him. Now, Isaiah is a pretty legit prophet. You know, he's written a book, 66 chapters. If you know anything about Isaiah, the way he died is they sawed him in half. So he's pretty legit in my book. And so he goes to King Amos and says, hey, look, this is really cool. God is going to thwart the whole thing that the enemies have against you. Pick anything you want as a sign, and God will do it to show you He's going to do it. Isaiah, very legit guy. King, not Amos, Ahaz, says, I'm not going to tempt the Lord my God. And Isaiah says something really interesting, and you'll start recognizing the scripture, because he says, is it not enough for you to test man? But now you're going to test God too. Nevertheless, the Lord Himself will give you a sign, and the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. This is like, whoa, this is big deal, because, you know, in case you didn't know this, virgins don't have kids. So this is a really big deal. But what Ahaz was doing is he was having a form of godliness. It sounded okay. I'm not going to tempt God. But he was denying God's power. And sometimes that's what we do. It's not that we always mean to do it. If you think of by meaning to do it, we planned it out years in advance. But sometimes we get down to it and we stop, say, I better not pray that. I better not say that. I better not share that because I might be misunderstood. I might be rejected or it might not be taken right. I got news for you. One of the things that we're hearing more and more and more often is when you mention the name Jesus Christ, people think it's a swear word. They don't think you're talking about the Son of God. They don't know what that is. Now, I like to stress that to you because the world we live in perilous times. It's really perilous for you if you don't know who Jesus is. That's the biggest peril there is. And yet we'll go through our lives knowing Him, and we don't say anything because we don't want to be misunderstood. Excuse me? We're already misunderstood. But if you do that, you're really coming very close to that idea of arguing something but not living it. a very serious thing. Paul went on to say this, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, followed my manner of life, followed my purpose, followed my faith, followed my long-suffering, followed my love, followed my perseverance, followed my persecutions, and followed my afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. See, sometimes when we get in this mode of, well, I don't want to share anything because they might think ill of me, we're actually called to suffer persecution for the Lord Jesus, because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will have that. Is it fun? I don't know. I think a root canal can be more fun. It's not fun. Everybody likes to be liked. Everybody likes to be accepted. But when we started following Jesus, all of a sudden we have something else that enters into our life. Because they reject him, they also reject us. So anyway, we've turned from just making foolish arguments to living in true freedom. And then we turn from 19 ways to be phony to 9 ways to be real as Christians. That's what those other 9 things were. So now I'm going to finish this little excursion through 2 Timothy. Now this is what you might call, and I've entitled it, The Charge. Now, you may be thinking football, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da. It's not that kind of charge. It's not a cavalry charge. Paul is giving his last instructions to Timothy, and he gives a strong admonition. I'm not sure what those words mean. It sounds important. Okay. But he's looking to the future. He is charging him. He's giving him instructions that are to last him the rest of his life. His charge is not just for Timothy's present. And a lot of times what we do with the Word of God is we apply it as if it's just for right now. And granted, there is an aspect that the Word of God is for right now. But we forget that we have a future. We know that according to the Scripture, we have a future and a hope. And what we do there is we leapfrog over anything that has to do with this life, and we're going to be with Jesus and it'll all be okay. That's great, except for one small problem. Those who would desire to live godly lives will suffer persecution. It ain't going to be in heaven. He's talking about here. He's talking about things that happened to you. So Paul is trying to give Timothy direction for the rest of his life here. Very important. But we receive the same charge, don't we? It's just, we sometimes get it mixed up. It isn't just for now, but it's also for your future. Now here's the charge. It's a beautiful thing. It's out of 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. I charge you therefore, isn't that nice? In the old days, when you wanted to represent something as being from God, you say, thus saith the Lord. I guarantee you, if you do that today, they're going to think you're a nutcase. A lot of times you get a lot farther. Just quote this, just say scripture, but don't say, thus saith the Lord. If the Lord shows you something, you don't have to say, thus saith the Lord. Because the culture you live in doesn't receive that as the same thing as what you're saying. They don't know the Lord. So they don't know who you're talking about. Paul says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And the next thing he says, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. You see, you're going to be preaching the word and you need to be ready in every aspect of your Christianity, both when it's kind of like, hey, I'm going to church, so I've got this thing I'm going to do. Or you're just going to go to work or walk down the street or whatever it is that you do. And the next thing you know, you run into somebody and their face is about this long. You okay? I'm just having a terrible time. Tell me about it. What's going on? You say, that doesn't sound all that godly. You know what? Jesus walked with 2 disciples. He says, what are you guys talking about? Like he didn't know. They're talking about him. He knew. There's a guy in a chariot. He's from Ethiopia. The chariot is in the region of Judah. It's in Israel. And the guy stopped. He's reading Isaiah 53. He doesn't know what to make of it. The guy says, hey, what are you reading? Oh, man, I'm reading the prophet's scroll. Is he talking about himself or somebody else? Door opens. Hello. We go there. Now, what we think, a lot of times, what we act like is that if only I saw a chariot on the side of the road with a big black guy in it from Ethiopia, and he had a question about Isaiah 53, I would answer that. But the fact that it's a Toyota with somebody of a different ethnic background, and they're not exactly asking a question about the scripture, but they got a face this long, we think that's a different thing. We don't do anything about it. Well, what would happen to them? You just missed your opportunity. But see, we oftentimes miss that because it's not a chariot. Do you get the idea here? I mean, I'm being a little facetious. But not too much. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Then there's three words. And I'm going to do what I did last week. I'm going to tell you what the words mean in the Greek, but I'm not going to mention the Greek word because I'm not trying to teach you Greek. I'm trying to teach you to understand. When it says convince, we think, oh, we got to argue with them. It's not exactly what it means. It says to state that someone has done wrong with the implication that there's adequate proof of such wrongdoing. In other words, to convince someone, you're not convincing them about Jesus' reality. You're convincing them that they messed up. I got news for you. Most people in this world right now, they know that. So this is not a big thing you have to emphasize. You may have to do it. You know, it's okay to mention that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's true. And it doesn't put undue pressure on somebody, but what we often do as people is we start looking to find exact things and look to see if we can be graded on the curve. Well, I did this, but I haven't done that. You may have heard that. You may have done it. But if you're guilty of any point of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. If you've done anything, if you thought about, if you're angry with somebody, they cut you off on the freeway, and we think, that's okay. They cut me off. I have a right to be mad. You know what the Bible says? You know what Jesus said? So basically, if you hate someone, if you're angry with them, it's the same thing as if you murdered them. But we go, well, yeah, but he cut me off. And tell me what that has to do with it. I don't get it. And if you think about it, you won't get it either. So convincing is to state that someone has done wrong. This is not actually a very bad plan. Just don't overemphasize it. To rebuke, to reproach, rebuke. Rebuke is the next word. And that's to express strong disapproval of someone, to rebuke or denounce. It's okay to acknowledge that someone's messed up. But you don't convince and rebuke without the third word, which is exhort, to cause someone to be encouraged or consoled, either by verbal or nonverbal means. Now, what this sounds like to me, maybe it doesn't sound like it to you, but hopefully I'll convince you. It sounds like the gospel to me. Because the idea of having a gospel that's just predicated upon the idea that, you know, we're nice people, Jesus is a nice person, everybody's nice. It doesn't work that way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans 6:23, by the way. The other one is Romans 3:23. Kind of nice to know these 23s. They fit in handy. Did you know that if you know those two things and you stop there, that they know that the gift of God is eternal life, that they can have forgiveness? So it's okay to encourage someone. You know what? You've messed up. It's all right. Everybody messes up. All of us have messed up. But Jesus loves you. It's not a trite little thing. Oh, gee, da-da-da-da-da. We've heard that. Sometimes the way that we present the truth of the gospel is the biggest problem. It's not the gospel. It's the way we present it. And then we have these two little things. Paul goes to meddling here really quick with all long-suffering. Long-suffering. Okay, we don't typically use that word in Walmart. We just don't use that kind of word. It's too long. In fact, you can't even buy it at Walmart. It's too long. But long-suffering is a very interesting word. In the Greek, it means a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune without complaint or irritation. Now, then it has this other word, and I mentioned it before, patience. To be patient is not just a matter of putting up with people. But if you look at all of this, you don't get upset. Long-suffering isn't a matter of like this and the veins are popping out and everything else. It's kind of the opposite of that. You're actually emotionally calm. And you're getting provoked and or you're experiencing misfortune. Hey, you ever had the tire go flat? My battery was dead in my truck twice in 1 week. It has a bad switch, and the switch likes to drain the battery. So I go to get in, and it goes nothing. It doesn't even go click, click, click. It just goes nothing. I am not happy. And then I have to look at this and go, I'm just not totally sure that I didn't have some irritation there. I'm just not totally sure that I was without complaint. I think I might have done a little bit of that complainant thing. But that long-suffering, see, Paul's trying to tell Timothy something, and I think that he's trying to tell us something, is that you can't do this in your own strength, and it's not your average, everyday, well, you know, gosh, rain falls on the just and the unjust, I guess. You know, it's not that thing. It's actually being emotionally calm, saying, Lord, what are you doing here? And then teaching, to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting. He's telling Timothy, and therefore I think he's telling us, that sometimes we teach with words and sometimes we don't. Sometimes it's best to teach with your life. And then he goes on with this. This is still part of the charge. This is verse 3. But he turns into the negative way of looking at it. Instead of looking just positive, all those things, believe it or not, they're all positive. Now he turns it over and he starts teaching what I like to call from antithesis. And the reason I like it is because it feels so good on my tongue. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. It's so much easier in our world to believe a fable. The biggest fable that's going around in our world today is that everybody's an accident. You say, no way. Yeah. When you start talking about the love of God to an accident, they don't see that as love. They see themselves as accidents. And we see it percolating through different understandings. I've often thought it might be wise for me just to declare that I identify as a rich person. Even though I may not have all the money in the world, I can still identify as such. But there are people who are identifying as all sorts of things. That too is a fable. But this sort of stuff starts sounding very much like people today, doesn't it? I didn't say necessarily sounds like us. They refuse to listen to anything or anyone that says things they disagree with. Notice there's nothing in that statement about truth. They just disagree with it. And, of course, none of us would ever gather teachers that only say what we want to hear. We would never do that, of course. So instead of this gathering of blather, I'm sorry, but I like to summarize things sometimes. Gathering of blather, we really need to hear what God has to say to us for our lives. So he goes on, verse 5. But you. Now, how do you know it's for us? It says, but you. Now, we know he's talking to Timothy. But we've also seen where he's talking to all of us. And I think he's doing that here. Be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, each of these things is very, very crucial to our growth and our contentedness in the Lord. We can't ignore things around us, but we must be watchful in all things. We can't expect only good things to happen, but we must endure afflictions. What do we say when we go through a hard time? Well, you know, God's judging me for something. We sometimes, if we're really being kind of easier on ourselves, we'll say, well, we're just being tested. But I have not heard very many people say, you know what? We are to expect and endure afflictions, because we all go through that. Anybody who wants to live godly has this happen to them. We can't expect people to come to know Jesus on their own without sharing our own love for Him. There's a real serious problem with this concept of random acts of kindness. And there's nothing wrong with being kind. Please don't get me wrong here. You can be generous, but don't just make it random, meaning anonymously. Yes, Lord? And then there's this one. We each have to fulfill our ministry. That is like the biggest minefield in the world, because if you talk to people who are in the ministry, you know, a pastor or something like that, then we go, yes, we must fulfill our ministry. But it's not talking just to pastors, even though this is talking to Timothy. He's talking to every one of us. We all have a ministry. Now, the good news is we don't have to fulfill someone else's ministry. And that's so often what we pick up when we hear these words. We have to fulfill our ministry. Oh, I knew I should have gone to Bible school. I knew I should have been a pastor. I knew I should have been a missionary. We usually pick on missionaries or pastors. But what if your ministry doesn't look like that? Now, I want you to look at Philippians 2, verses 12 through 16. This is Paul again. Now, he's talking to the Philippians, church, the Christian believers in Philippi, which is part of Greece. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, then he gives you this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. These are tied together. These concepts are tied together. Fulfilling your ministry is not this religious thing. It's not a church-based thing. It can be, but by no means is it generally that. Who has God called you to be? We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. You go, but salvation is a free gift. How can you work it out? How do you work it out, especially with fear and trembling? You ever had a new set of boots? They're kind of stiff. And you put them on. And you forget that they're new. And after about, it depends. You know, it might be a day, might be several hours. You've got blisters. Why? Because they're not flexible. You have not worked out your boots with fear and trembling. Your salvation is the same way. Salvation is something that Jesus provides you. But learning how to live in it can rub some blisters, can't it? And we think, well, you know, it's not that big a deal. No, it really is. There's some getting used to this that has to happen. But it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Did you notice it didn't say yours? I often wonder that the Philippian believers would get this letter from Paul and go, you mean God's working in us, but it doesn't make us happy? No, that's an American concept. I'm a proud American, don't get me wrong. But we like it to work out well. I have to admit, I really like movies with happy endings. I don't like the other kind. Of course, then I had to explain to people, sometimes in counseling and sharing the Word of God with people, sometimes they don't have a happy ending because of choices they make. It's kind of hard. So I like my movies to have a happy ending because I don't have to counsel them anyway. But you know, when you look at this section of Philippians 2, 12 through 16, it kind of reminded me of another one that we shared last week before, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 2, verses 8 through 10. And this is one of those verses where if we look at the truth that it represents, we see something that is bigger than what we first think it's going to be, and it affects us more deeply. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. A lot of the salvation text patterns that we use, they stop there. I don't like to stop there because the next verse is absolutely crucial to understanding what Philippians was talking about, understanding what we're called to do. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, I guess going back to the boot analogy, you're not buying your own boots, you were given boots, you can't deserve the boots, but you do need to wear them in. It needs to become you. You need to reduce it to possession, as we would always say at Wildlife. If you go hunting or fishing and you see one go by, that's not good enough. Oh, it's nice to see. But if you're going to actually successfully hunt or fish, you have to reduce the critter to possession. That's the term, reduce it to possession. In other words, you catch it or you shoot it. What, you know, it depends on what you're doing. We oftentimes want our Christianity to be something that kind of comes flying through a room, hits us on the side of the head, and sticks. And we don't want any effort in this. And we're not talking about works here. We're not talking about works-based salvation. But our salvation is not something that one size fits all. Have you found yet that it doesn't? I would hate to see the one-size-fits-all slippers that fit these feet. And I can guarantee you that the one-size-fits-all hat, I don't buy those. They never do. It looks like a little tiny beanie. It's up here like this. Why? Because my head's a little bit bigger. It doesn't have to be a lot bigger. But Paul continues on in his letter to the Philippians. He says this, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." That guy's gone to meddling here. I mean, gee. All things without complaining? I at least want a right to complain a little bit. How about you? No, that's not what he says. "That you may become blameless and harmless." Blameless, I like. Harmless? That sounds wimpy, doesn't it? But that's not what he's talking about. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. One of the things that you come to as you look at the truth of the gospel, as you look at the truth of the world you live in, it's not just one generation. I'm not talking about a generation gap per se, but it's not just one generation. The truth of God is meant to transcend into various generations. If you're of the builders, and I'll use some of the terms that the world uses to identify generations, you had a certain way of relating not only to your world, but to your God. As a boomer, you had a certain way of relating to your world and to your God. And then, of course, there's the millennials and the Gen X and Gen Y, you know, all the rest of it. Whoever you are, Jesus Christ speaks to who you are right where you are in your generation. You don't have to have the understanding from another generation. You may find that there's some truth that you don't have to reinvent that wheel. You don't have to gain the pain yourself. But you don't have to take on everything from another generation. He says that you can become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We all live in one of those. Crooked and perverse. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And I want you to notice something here. It's really an odd thing. He changed from you to I. Did you hear it? It's you do this, you do that, you do the other thing, you do this. Now this is I. You go, I. Come on, Paul. What are you saying here? Paul is saying that his rejoicing in the day of Christ is that he didn't run in vain or labor in vain relative to Timothy's life. And you and I so often see ourselves as running in vain or laboring in vain due to our own life's trials. I did this, okay. I didn't do that. I got this thing, got the other thing. But the real truth is absolutely scalding. It is our hearers and those who model their behavior after us who are the real test of our running and laboring. If you don't believe that, and you may be too young for this, but it's been said that the real truth of your faith in Jesus Christ is not your children, it's your grandchildren. As someone who has 9 grandchildren. How that happened when I'm only 25? I don't know. But I look at my grandchildren to see if they are living for Jesus Christ. The other night, Chris and Morgan are practicing worship. It's a wonderful thing. And I'm listening to them, and I hear this other voice. This other voice is really kind of funny because it's not low. It's kind of high. And it's very distinct. And it's my granddaughter. And she's singing praises to God. My work here is done. Citizens, I'm going home. No, understand, I'm not saying that's right now. But do you understand that I don't have to worry about the rest of it? She's singing praises to God. She's going to have to find out all these other truths. She'll have to live by them, of course. But she loves Jesus. I'm going, wow. And she can be such a cracker. She is such an amazing, energy-filled little bundle. But she sings to the Lord. See, that's the real test. What about our hearers and those who model their behavior after us? You know, our kids are supposed to do that. It does say in the scripture that if you bring up a child in the way he should go, that when he's old, he won't depart from it. Why do we always forget that when he is old? We always think it's going to be like next year. They got to live too. Everybody's got a choice to make. Sometimes it can be scary. So I have two questions for you, just to close this out. What proof of your running and laboring is there that shows conclusively, like Paul, that you have lived as Jesus wanted you to live? What proof of your running and laboring is there that shows conclusively, like Paul, that you have lived as Jesus wanted you to live? I can't answer that for you. You have to answer it. What proof of your running and your laboring is there? Where is it? That shows conclusively, like Paul. Paul's saying here is conclusive, that you've lived as Jesus wanted you to live. See, that's where it changed to that I. Remember that thing? And then noting that, what do you think you should change in the way you live in order to fulfill what God has given to you? It might be that calling thing, that ministry thing. But what is that? If you know that the proof of your running and laboring is not about you, and how should you change how you live in order to fulfill what God has given to you? Because what God's given you is not that you'd be okay. That's what we all want, right? Easy life, happy wife. I mean, isn't that what we... No, that's not in the Bible. So just want you to think about that a second. What proof of your running and your laboring is there? What proof have you got? I mentioned the other day a man who was badly burned, wasn't going to live, and he'd never done anything for anyone. Never, ever had done anything for another person, ever in his whole life. And then he died. What proof of your running and laboring is there that shows conclusively, like Paul, that you've lived as Jesus wanted you to live? See, that there's going to be something called fruit in that. There's something called fruit in it. And then noting that, what do you think you should change in the way you live in order to fulfill what God has given you? Like that man that had never done anything for anybody, obviously the thing he should change is he should do something for someone else, right? I mean, kind of obvious. In fact, he is so consistent, or was so consistent, even he couldn't miss it. And on his deathbed, he can't change it. Unless I'm missing my guess here, there isn't any of you who are listening to what I'm saying who are on your deathbed. Now, we don't have any guarantees of how long we're going to live, right? We already know that. But to the best of our knowledge, nobody's kicking off this afternoon. We don't know, but probably not. So we have a chance to turn it around, to do something different. My question to you, the second question, what do you think you should change in the way that you live in order to fulfill what God has given you? So I just want to take a second and I'd ask you to bow your heads, but sometimes you think that's a religious activity. Really, what I want to do is provide a place of privacy for you. So if you can do that and look straight up, you can look at your neighbor's, the back of his head or whatever, I don't care. If you need to close your eyes and bow your head, that's fine. But just take a second. What proof of your running and laboring is there that shows conclusively, like Paul, that you've lived as Jesus wanted you to live? And noting that, what do you think you should change in the way you live in order to fulfill what God has given to you? I just want you to take a couple minutes and think about this. Lord, I pray that every one of us would have certain things that have concrete proof that we've run and labored in you, that we have conclusive proof that we've lived as Jesus wanted us to live. I pray that everybody would have that. But even in that, we can see that there are certain things that we might need to change. Would you speak to us right now, Lord? And tell us what it is that we're to change. May we not be phony, but real. May we not be bound and ensnared, but freed. And may we always be ready to preach the word. May we be instant, in season and out of season. May we be willing and ready to hear the words of correction of those who love us. And as you would speak to us, Lord, that you would bring correction to us and show us the innermost thoughts of our heart. May you change us. There's a part we can change. And there's a part that only God can change. I pray that you have the wisdom about that too. You might be here today and you're not even sure that there is a God. You're not sure that God exists. You're not sure that he's involved in your life. You're not sure you can know him. We're really, really, really glad you're here. Because everybody starts there. You may have come to a place in your life where you've believed that Jesus Christ laid down his life for you. He died for you. Not only is God real, but he made a way for you. That's spectacular. Keep pressing in. You need to grow. Every one of us needs to grow in the Lord. We need to set a path. See how that works. We need to be able to be positioned for leadership, that ministry thing. And may you have the ministry that God gives you. May you have the discernment and wisdom to know what he hasn't given you. And may you have the peace that passes understanding in the salvation that he's given you. And may you not wear blisters on yourself as you take on that salvation with fear and trembling. In Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer teams, if you'd come, there's folks that are coming down. They'll pray with you. They'll